Yes, well, it is a joy to be with you again this morning. Now, the passage we are looking at today is this story in Luke 19 of the master and the servants. Looking at the parable of the master and the servants and exactly what that means for us today. And we heard that read wonderfully by Chris a moment ago. Now, this sermon is also part of a wider series as well. A series looking at the kingdom of God within the Gospels. And so far we've had such themes as, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God as a gift. The kingdom of God as an invitation. The kingdom of God as something that is present and something that is future. And we are going to draw upon all of those themes for today's sermon as well. Now, there are two big questions that I think we have to wrestle with when we approach this text. Two big difficulties that we encounter. The first is that it's very similar to Matthew's parable of the talents, but also different. And the danger is that we just interpret it in exactly the same way as we would do Matthew's parable of the talents. The second difficulty is that it's a very difficult passage. It's an uncomfortable passage. I don't know if you felt that when you were listening to it, where all of those who oppose the king are brought before him and slaughtered in his presence. And you're thinking, whoa, are we saying this master is Jesus? Because if so, this is going to involve some revision of who I believe Jesus is. And so we come to this text with these questions. And I thought to myself, I could do a sermon that's just like the parable of the talents, about how we have to use the talents that God has given us. Or we can come at it and really grapple and wrestle with these questions. And so in that light, I had three questions that I want to ask and hopefully bring some answers to as we go through this. The first question is, in what ways is Jesus different from the Master? The second question is, in what ways is this parable fulfilled in the present? And the third question is, in what ways is this parable fulfilled in the future? And to answer this question, we are going to have to dive into the context of this parable, both the historical context and the wider context of Luke's gospel. So hopefully this is going to be a really exciting journey. I know I'm really excited about it. So first we're going to look into the historical context to answer that first question. We know that Jesus did not just make this parable up out of thin air. Jesus was drawing upon existing material that he and his hearers would have very likely known about, and equally, Luke and his hearers and readers would have known about as well. And that is the stories of the Herods, who were the local rulers in Israel at that time. So the first story that Jesus was drawing upon was from the life of Herod the Great. Obviously, we know Herod the Great from the story in Matthew about the birth account of Jesus, where the Magi come to visit Herod and tell him there's going to be this king born, and Herod ends up slaughtering all of the children who are under 2 years of age. This story, on the other hand, occurs much later and begins in 41 BC, where a delegation of Jews is sent to Rome to appeal against Herod. This is before he is King Herod, and say, Herod is too cruel. Please don't let him rule over us anymore. And Rome rejects the Jewish appeal. A year later, the actual king of Israel is usurped by one of his relatives, and along with a foreign army called the Phrygians, who came in and took over Israel. And Herod managed to get out and get to Rome and appeal to Caesar to restore order and to restore the king. And Caesar actually ends up making Herod the king while he is there and gives him a huge army. And Herod the Great returns to Israel with this army and destroys the usurper, kills the usurper, destroys the foreign army, sends them packing, and he ends up killing all those who are against him and helping all those who are with him. So hopefully you can start to see the parallels. In the story of the master and the servants, we have a king who goes away to be made king, or a master who goes away to be made king, gives his servants money to do stuff with while he's gone. A delegation from the nation is sent to this foreign land as well, this distant country, to say, we don't want him. He gets made king anyway, comes back, slaughters everyone against him, and helps those who help him. The second story is Herod the Great's son, Archelaus. So this is after Herod the Great has died. His kingdom has been split into various sections, and his children have been made governors over the various sections. And Archelaus travels to Rome to appeal to be made king to Caesar, like his father. But just before he leaves, Archelaus orders the slaughter of 3,000 Jews within the courts of the temple. And the Jews are understandably completely horrified by this and send a delegation to Rome, to Caesar, to appeal for Archelaus to not be made king. And Caesar hears both of these delegations and rejects Archelaus's claim to kingship and sends him back as just a governor. And then due to Archelaus's excessive cruelty to the people, he is eventually deposed. And finally, Herod Antipas. And this occurs in 39 AD, so it's worth bearing in mind this is after Jesus, but before Luke. So this is something that Luke and his hearers would have understood about and known about. So again, Herod Antipas, another one of Herod the Great's sons, is a governor in Judea. And his nephew, Herod Agrippa, a governor of another area, is made king by Caesar. And Herod Antipas's wife, Herodias, comes to Herod Antipas and says, your nephew's just been made king. You should be made king as well. And so they both travel to Rome to appeal to be made king. And at the same time, Herod Agrippa sends a delegation to Rome as well to say, no, don't make my uncle king. And Caesar listens to Herod Agrippa and ends up banishing Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias to Gaul. So we can see that there is almost an archetypal formula about the way that the world's leaders govern that Jesus is drawing upon here for this story. And so the question we have to ask is, if this master is modeled on Herod, in what ways can we say that this master is also Jesus? Particularly when Luke has declared himself, if we go on to Luke 3:19, where Luke calls Herod, this is Herod Antipas in this instance, and everything that he does, evil. And so how are we to understand Jesus within this specific context? And indeed, many scholars argue that what Jesus is doing here is not saying that this is who I am, but is actually setting up an anti-Jesus, an antichrist, to say that this is how the world does business. This is not how I do business. And that's something that we have to wrestle with as followers of Jesus. So we've looked at the historical context. Now we need to move on to look at the immediate context. Because this parable is sandwiched between two other stories within Luke's gospel. So the first one is the story of Zacchaeus, which comes immediately before. And the second one is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by Jesus, which occurs immediately afterwards. And we know that this parable is intimately linked to both of these stories, because the story occurs immediately after Zacchaeus. And I don't mean just chronologically, I mean in time itself, immediately after. Literally, we have this passage here where Zacchaeus makes his claim that he is going to give away over half of his possessions. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. And Luke writes, while they were listening to this. So literally, Zacchaeus is stood there. The people who are listening to Zacchaeus' statement is stood there. And Jesus goes on to tell all of them this parable. While they were listening, he went on to tell them a parable. And obviously, what is this parable about? It is about a chief tax collector. Somebody who has taken out what they've not put in. Somebody who has reaped what they have not sown. Somebody who has accumulated wealth by extortion. Who finds Jesus. who encounters Jesus and instead of accumulating more wealth, gives away most of his wealth. And then we have a story of a master who does not give away his wealth, but rather continues to gain wealth. And the accusation, of course, is laid against him. You are somebody who takes out what you have not put in. You are somebody who reaps where you have not sown. And so we have to wrestle with this idea of to what degree we can say this master is like Jesus. And right now we're going to break for a song, a hymn that we're going to sing together. And when we come back, we're going to dive deeper into this and to look what the other passages within Luke have to flesh out this idea and how we can move forward with this. Wonderful. So now we're going to pick up with where we left off. And we're still looking at this question of to what extent we can say that Jesus is like the master in this story. But we're also moving on to look at what this has to say about the kingdom of God in the present. And so we're going to move on to look at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we know that, again, the story of the master and the servants is intimately linked with the triumphal entry. Because, again, in verse 11, it says, Luke says, because he was near Jerusalem. The reason he's telling this parable is because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, to understand this, we need to understand the narrative structure of Luke's gospel. And again, this is really important because this is coming to the climax of what is called the procession section of Luke's gospel. Starting in Luke 9, that you can see there, 9:51, it says this, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Lots of translations say he set his face towards Jerusalem. And I really like that saying. So we have this point where Jesus begins moving towards Jerusalem. And the anticipation for what he is doing is building and building as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. And people are asking the question, what is going to happen when Jesus gets to Jerusalem? And so Jesus tells them this story. And of course, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the people shout out and declare, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So we have a story about a master who is returning as king, returning to the city as a triumphal entry. And then, of course, immediately afterwards, we have Jesus coming to the city, declared king by the people. So we know that this story has a present fulfillment as well. And, of course, many scholars go to great pains to show the way in which Jesus' triumphal entry is different from a world leader's triumphal entry. Whereas a world leader would appear on a great horse, followed by his army, Jesus comes not on a great war horse, but on a donkey. And as we see in this story where the king comes to slaughter, to kill those who are against him, instead, Jesus is killed by those who are against him. Jesus is killed for those who are against him. And so again, we see this strong case being made for this master kind of as an anti-Jesus. But at the same time, we can't quite stop there. Because lots of other scholars go on to argue that, no, we can say that this master is Jesus. But we must be careful not to make it an allegory. And this is really what I'm trying to get to here. An allegory is where every part of a story matches up to something in real life, where we can say this part represents this part of Jesus' ministry and this part represents this part of Jesus' ministry. This is not an allegory. This is a parable where Jesus is drawing upon existing traditions and sources to try to explain what he's going to do. How it will be the same and how it will be different. And we know this because of what happens next. Because next comes the judgment. It says this, that as Jesus was nearing Jerusalem as part of this triumphal entry, it says that Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem and he wept. He wept. And Jesus says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. Jesus is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. And then, of course, Jesus enters Jerusalem. And the first thing that he does upon entering Jerusalem is he moves to the temple. But it talks about Jesus entering the temple. It says, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. The Greek word there can mean robbers, but it can also mean insurrectionists, rebels who are rebelling against something. And many scholars, again, have gone to great pains, especially N.T. Wright, who really labors this point very well, if you want to look into this further, that what Jesus is actually doing here is a prophetic act, standing in a long line of prophetic tradition going right through the Old Testament, where he is pronouncing judgment upon the temple and judgment upon the leaders of the temple. The leaders of Jerusalem. And of course, we know that this judgment happened. And equally, Luke's readers know that this judgment has happened. Because in 70 AD, Rome, just as Jesus said, built embankments around Jerusalem who had rebelled against them. And Rome set Jerusalem on fire, came into the temple, and destroyed the entire building to a state that it is still left in today. And so we see here the prophecy, the judgment upon the temple and upon the leaders of Jerusalem. So we do see a king who comes back and announces judgment. But it is not like the king who demands the slaughter of his enemies in front of him. It is a king who desires peace, who doesn't want things to be this way, who says, if only you had known what would have made for peace, and who weeps over the judgment that has been pronounced because people have rebelled against God. And so here we do have judgment as well, but it is a different type of judgment. And of course, this is where we bring in the wider context of Luke to fit in with what we read about the servants and what they are doing. We have this whole watchfulness section in Luke 12, whereby Jesus says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like servants waiting for their master to return. And it ends with Jesus saying, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Echoing what is in this parable of the master and the servants. In Luke 8, Jesus talks about this lighting a lamp and hiding it under a jar. And again, he ends it with, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Speaking about this future judgment. And then again, finally, in Luke 16, in the story of the shrewd manager, Jesus ends it by saying, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? And so it's very important here that although we very clearly see the present nature of this story, equally we see the future nature of this story about the kingdom of God as well. And of course, we know that this can be the case because we call it the second coming where Christ will come back. So we have a first coming, which is the present fulfillment, and we have a second coming, which is the future fulfillment. So coming to a close now, coming to a conclusion. Are we saying that Jesus is like Herod? Are we saying that this master is exactly like Jesus? No. No, we are not saying that Jesus is like Herod. But we are saying that in parabolic form, there are these similarities that Jesus is drawing about of a bringing of judgment. We saw the present fulfillment of that judgment. And we saw what that looks like. It looks like a king who is weeping over his city, over the rebellion that has been enacted, over what must take place because of that rebellion. We also see this in the future fulfillment as well. When, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, the living and the dead will be judged. When we see that all will be raised and that we, each of us, will stand before the throne of God and that we will give an account for all that we have ever done. We will have to attempt to justify the way that we have used the things that God has given us. And so, let us pray. Father God, I thank you that you are kind and merciful, that you are not like the master, that you give us time, that you have sent your Son to us, that you have placed your hope within our hearts, that you have blessed us. Father God, continue to reveal the things that you have placed in our hearts. Continue to reveal the time, the energy, the gifts, and all the creativity that you've placed within us to use for your kingdom. And help us to see ways that we can use those to build your kingdom. Help us to be able to stand before your throne and give an account for the way that we use our lives. Amen.